We encourage you to grab a Bible if you have one with you, or there are Bibles in the chair racks in front of you. Perhaps you want to scroll on a device. We're looking today at Genesis chapter 25, and it is the last portion of the book of Genesis that we're going to consider. We're going to take a break from Genesis. Maybe we'll pick it up at a later date, but today we're going to deal with the death of Abraham, so we're essentially going up through his time, and then we're going to move on to some other things for a time. So today we're looking at Genesis chapter 25, verses 1 to 11. I'd like you to follow along as I read. It'll be up on the screen as well. Abraham had taken another wife, whose name was Keturah. She bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. Jokshan was the father of Sheba and Dedan. The descendants of Dedan were the Ashurites, the Letushites, the Leumites. The sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher, Hanak, Abida, and Eldah. These were the descendants of Keturah. Abraham left everything he owned to Isaac. But while he was still living, he gave gifts to the sons of his concubines and sent them away from his son Isaac to the land of the east. Abraham lived 175 years, and then Abraham breathed his last, and he died at a good old age, an old man, and full of years, and he was gathered to his people. His sons, Isaac and Ishmael, buried him in the cave of Machpelah near Mamre, in the field of Ephron, of Zoar the Hittite, the field Abraham had bought from the Hittites. There, Abraham was buried with his wife Sarah. After Abraham's death, God blessed his son Isaac, who then lived near Beer Lehah Roi. I thought it'd be good before we jump into this particular text and what it drives us toward and causes us to examine, to review once again where we have gone to this point in the book of Genesis and remember and understand, connect the things that have been taught here. So here's a great way to be able to review it. Why don't you check this out?
We're walking through the book of Genesis, which is made up of these two main parts.
And the first part begins in the garden, where we watch humanity spiral downward in self-destruction, and it ends in the Tower of Babel, where a rebellious humanity is scattered by God.
Then the second part of Genesis zooms in and focuses on just one family.
And right in the middle is this story that links the two parts of Genesis together and helps us understand what the whole book is all about.
So how do we get from the Tower of Babel to the story here in the middle?
Well, after the scattering at Babel, there's this genealogy, and it follows one of the tribes all the way down to this one guy named Abram.
You probably know him as Abraham.
And God starts making all these promises to Abraham, like he's going to bless him and give him a ton of kids. And he says that through him and his family, all the nations of the earth are now going to find God's blessing. So basically, God is trying to restore humanity back to the goodness of the garden and to his original intentions for the world. So it's like his rescue plan for humanity. And that's why the whole second half of Genesis is about this one family. And so you have Abraham, and then he has a son, Isaac, who has Jacob, and then Jacob has 12 sons. And each generation, God renews his promise to bless them and all nations through them.
So because of this promise to use this family to rescue the world, it's pretty easy to read these stories as examples of how to be a good person.
But actually, for the most part, this family is totally dysfunctional. So for example, let's go back to Abraham. This whole story is about God giving him and his wife Sarah a family, but two different times. He basically gives Sarah away to other men by denying that she's even his wife. And then Sarah gets impatient about having a son, and so she makes Abraham sleep with her servant girl, which then causes all of these other problems in the family.
So they get really old, and you begin to think that there's no way they're going to have a kid of their own. But then, miraculously, they do. It's Isaac.
I couldn't say it that quick. So the idea is, what is that about all of the promises? And what we find is that's what's continued right now in this story, is that there's promises that are made. So Abraham secures the promises. God's given him the promises. He works at securing them. And so we think about the idea of security. It's an important thing we realize that. But here's the deal. What is it? How do we know when we have it? Security tends to be one of those things that, while we know it's important, it also is somewhat vague. We all want it, but getting it is really tenuous. We know babies, for instance, who are not found in a secure environment develop all kinds of different problems. We read little about what really constitutes security and look at it and do the research about what people try and tell you is security, and you'll find a maze out there as to what actually constitutes security. And so, where are we to get security, and particularly, where are we to get ultimate security? For the most part, when we find it, we know we have it. We can sense, I guess, a secure environment. But how do you really create that? We find that the distinct process that is used in Christianity to gain security is really about a past, a present, and a future approach to how we get security. So, as we conclude this section of Genesis, we find in the death of Abraham that this approach is displayed by Abraham. It's what he ends up doing. It's how he goes about this. Abraham lived almost 4,000 years ago. Think about that. So here we are today. We tend to think something last year is really old hat, right? Oh, that's all last year. And we don't look at things as being old, being necessarily applicable to us, but we're going to study somebody from 4,000 years ago, really, and find it to have an impact on us. The Bible, though, anchors our security in the concrete reality of past historical events. See, how do we find security? The Bible would say that we look at past events, we find that they're actually historical, concrete realities, and basing then our security upon those historic realities is how we find our security. Again and again, the reader is told, look back at that. Look at that story. Look at how God came through. Look at what he did. And built on that knowing then, we see God fulfilling those promises over and again that he made. And guess what? We find him then fulfilling those promises in us as well. We find him actually meeting us at his promises and doing those things in us. So he promises past that he would do that, and he did it. In our future, or in our present, we're supposed to engage that, and in the future, he's saying he's going to complete that at yet a future date. Speaking of dating, let's look at how that happens. So we're going to start with the teenagers and how they go about this. So we're interested in somebody, and this girl's standing there, and she looks over at this guy, and she says, "Ah, I think he looked at me. Maybe I should go." That was past tense, right? And then she says, "Maybe I should go talk to him." Present. And then, talking to him a little bit, she says, "One day I hope he'll be my husband." Right? Past, present, and future. Teens, let me understand, it's not just you. We all do that. You know, if we're going to invest in a certain fund, what do? We research the history of that fund, right? And we see its performance. And then we look at it today and see how it's positioned. And we say, I think it's going to continue to do good, or that company's going to do good. And so we go ahead and invest in it in the hopes of the future production that that has. We look at a car and we examine the history of a car and say, is it shown to be dependable? What are the reviews on it? We do it when we buy this or that or the other thing. We do it when we buy a home. All kinds of things. We evaluate if this is going to be a secure thing based upon what we observe in the past, how it looks to us in the present, and will it produce this in the future? And so we find that happening in our lives over and over again. So the idea is, and here's the point of all that, make no mistake, we look for security, don't we? We look for security in everything from the littlest thing to the biggest things in our life. We are looking for security. And so there's only one. That's what the Bible tells us. There is only one who truly can provide ultimate security. And that's where we want to go. That's where we want to see that Abraham went. So how do we find that security? First, we look at securing our posterity, securing our promises, and then how do we find our security? So first, securing our posterity. Okay, that's a fairly big word, but the idea is it is our family. But when we say family, we tend to think just our kids or maybe our grandkids. We don't tend to think out a long ways, but the word posterity has in view this long, long, long-term idea. That's why I chose a more, if you will, complex word. How do we secure the generations to come? Because think about it. Here we are again, and we're talking about Abraham. And we're going to find as we go on, we just had a power surge or something, didn't it? Knocked out something. And so the idea is, here we are in this place, and we're talking about Abraham, and we're going to find that in fact, not only are certain nations his descendants, but that we are his descendants 4,000 years removed. Do you think somebody's going to be talking about you 4,000 years from now? That's a pretty amazing thing when you think about it, isn't it? To think that 4,000 years from now, what will people know about me? What will I influence that far out? Abraham was able to do that. That's a pretty amazing and astounding thing, and it's worth looking at. Now, we're not sure as we move in then to this actual text. Verse 1, it says that he had another wife, Keturah. It's not clear when Keturah came on the scene. It could have been years and years and years ago. This doesn't necessarily mean that he had all of these kids after age 140. Wow, can you imagine? That's what I used to think that was. We're not sure because it says that here in verse 1 that he's a wife, but notice in verse 6, it refers to her as a, we think it's to her at least, as a concubine, and it for sure references Keturah as a concubine in 1 Chronicles chapter 1, so it could have been all during the other stories, Keturah was there, we just didn't hear about her. But we find this family tree being told us here. And what we find from all of those names, these are those descendants then of Abraham and Keturah, and that we go through these three generations from one of them. And when we look at those, we find that many of them are stated just by not the person's name, but the nations that descended from them. And what we find that saying is this. And chapter 17, verses 4 and 5, as for me, this is my covenant with you, God said to Abraham. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. God promised that he would be the father of many nations. This text tells us the promise is fulfilled. It did happen. Not just the Jews, not just all the other descendants that we're going to talk about in a few minutes, but that these also were the many nations. God promised in the past. We see it fulfilled, and we are to anchor our lives there. So another promise, chapter 12 and verse 2, helps us to understand what's going on in this story today. I will make your name great. That's what he promised. I will make your name great. Look at the fulfillment that we've seen of that promise. Chapter 23, verse 6. You are a mighty prince among us, his neighbors called him. We also saw that he was rich in chapter 13, verse 2. Abraham had become very wealthy in livestock and in silver and in gold. In chapter 24, 35, it is said of him, the Lord has blessed my master abundantly, and he has become wealthy. He has given him sheep and cattle and silver and gold and male and female servants and camels and donkeys. You see, there was a promise that I will make your name great. And over again, present tense, his name is now found to be great. God's promise was fulfilled. It was shown to be there. So then, why fulfill that promise? One of the things that God did with that promise and giving it to Abraham is not to just leave it there. God doesn't give us promises so that we just rest on them, but that we deploy them for the advance of the kingdom. And that's exactly what Abraham did. Look at verse 6. Abraham used the money that he was given to secure his posterity. He blessed his other sons in verse 6, and he financially secured their separation from the promised child. See, he received all this money, and he had this wealth, and Abraham didn't say, this was just for me. He didn't think that. He didn't think that God gave him that so that he could enjoy it exclusively. Rather, what he recognized was that God gave him all the things that he gave him so that he would engage in the promises of God, so that he would find himself looking to see how he might continue to secure the promises. So notice the present tense. He invested to secure the promise of that posterity. So we look at that and we say, as parents or future parents or as grandparents or as great-grandparents, how do we secure our posterity? How do we help them to know and really depend upon the promises of God? Why don't you do what Abraham did? Give away a whole bunch of money toward the cause and watch what kind of influence that does. Have you thought about that? How do I enter into the promises of God? Abraham saw that a way to do that was to take his money and really invest it, showing that he believed in the promise. See, it isn't just about for you and me whether or not we're giving money to the cause of advancing the kingdom. It is that our children and our grandchildren and our great-grandchildren are going to witness and know if we really believe this or not. You see, if we're not giving financially to it, if they hear us say that the church is a big deal to us, but they know we really don't sacrifice for the church, why would they believe us about what the church teaches? If they hear us say that these are important things, but they know we're not really vested there, we're not sacrificing for that to go forward, why would they believe that message? Why would they? Why would they think that that's really a priority for us if it isn't something that's really sacrificed for? Abraham looked at this and said, Isaac is the promise, and these other children might be a problem. So I'm going to use a significant portion of my wealth to make sure that Isaac is protected and that he is secured in the promise that is before me. He invested in what he said was important. So we find that that isn't just my idea. I want you to understand, don't say and don't do that just because I would say to do it. Look at what Jesus said. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will never fail. Do you see what he's saying? The past, anchored in the present, give it away so that you will have a secure future out there. But if you're hanging on to it and you're keeping it for here, you are not securing your future and you really won't be secure in the present. There is a way to be secure in the present related to your finances, and it is to give it away. You will never lose that. It is a purse that cannot wear out. But look how he goes on. It will never fail. There is no thief that comes near, and no moth destroys it. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Does it say that you have to have a heart for something first and then you give? Is that the way Jesus said it? Which order did he say it? He said, if you give it, you'll have a heart for it. That's why I say, do you want to know how to really have a security, a sense of having your children and your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren know you really believe this stuff? It's by putting a vast sum of money there. They will know your heart really is there, and it will draw your heart there, because our heart tends to follow our money. If we buy a nice boat, what do we want to do? We want to be on the boat. We have a heart for that. If we buy a nice car, where do we want to be? We want to be in the car. If we put a lot of money into the work of the kingdom, where do we want to be? Involved in the kingdom. That's what Abraham did. It's how he worked at securing his posterity. Now, it isn't just adults that need to do that, because when we look at that, it's young people that can do that as well. If you're looking to try and influence your younger siblings, if you're looking to be able to really influence your classmates, they too can observe, do you really believe this? Are you sacrificing and saying no to other things because of your belief and what you're doing? So it can be every one of us who really chooses to do that. The past, the promises were fulfilled. The present, Abraham lived it. And he lived it with his money as well, so that he would understand, and he knew that he would have a secure then future out there. And that's what's offered to us, and God calls us to, and Jesus calls us to. That is security. But we tend to look everywhere else. We tend to think these other things will provide, and we get them, and do they really satisfy? I mean, think about that thing that you last longed for and saved for or worked for or whatever for a long time. And you really wanted it. But when you got it, a few months later, was it as big a deal as it was when you looked at it in anticipation? Did it really satisfy? And we know it doesn't. So where do we get that security? Here's where we do. Secure your posterity. by investing heavily in the advance of the kingdom of God. That's how we secure our posterity. How do we secure the promises? Well, notice, Abraham really worked at that. The promises were given to him, but he engaged those promises. He didn't just take them for granted. He got after them. God made many promises. We already dealt with the idea of there would be many nations from you, that you would become a wealthy man. Those two we looked at. But look at the next promise we're going to address. He would have a covenant line that your descendants, verse 5, Abraham, left everything he owned to Isaac. He was securing that covenant line. See, Isaac is over and over again in the scripture called his only son. Well, you just saw the family tree. How can Isaac be called his only son? How does that happen? What happened to all those other guys that were born to him? But over again, the scripture says his only son. Why does it say that? It's because he's the only son of the promise. It's about the promise. And how do we keep the promises? That's what the text and what Abraham did. See, he secured the promise by securing Isaac. He was also promised not only the descendant, but he was promised the land. So look at chapter 12, verse 7 tells us this. To you and your offspring, I will give this land. Verse 6, notice again what Abraham did. He sent them away. He gave them gifts to secure the land also for Isaac. Isaac was to be the descendant. He secured Isaac in that land so that both of those promises would be kept. He worked hard at that. And then we also find a promise. Tell you the truth, those others, I kind of like them, but this one, I honestly don't really care for this promise. This is from chapter 15, verse 15. You, however, will go to your ancestors in peace, I like that, and be buried at, this is the part I don't like, at a good old age. I don't want to live that old. I'm just ready to go to heaven, you know? But here's the idea is, how old is he? Verse 7. How old did he die? Would you say that qualifies as a good old age? Maybe a bad old age, I don't know. But the idea is, God gave a past promise, right? It became a present reality. And we find that it has a future result as well, because there is this idea of it being secured. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13 says this, therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Okay, now wait a minute. You're saying, Gary, that God made these promises in the past, but yet Abraham is working at securing them. But I thought they were God's promises. Why is Abraham working at them? Is it God that does it, or is it me that does it? And what's the answer? Yes. See what Philippians is saying to us? It says right there, work out your salvation. Now we know, do we not? Paul of all people didn't believe that we worked to gain our salvation. But he's saying, this guy who is the great proponent of grace, he is saying to you and to me, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So who is it? Is it God keeping the promise or me working hard at the promise? Both. We're to be really engaging this. We're to be getting after it as Abraham did. So not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling even, for it is God who is at work within you to will and to act according to his good purpose. His future purpose. His past promise, my present engagement secures a future that is unmovable. I thought about how to demonstrate that, and I didn't get that great of a video, but this one's going to loop for us, and it is going to show the idea if you watch it. And that is this, that if you look at icebergs, and I have talked to people who have seen this from the air, and I tried to get a better shot of it, but if you watch icebergs up in the northern seas, you will find the big icebergs are going one direction, and they're just floating, and they're resolute going in that one direction. But you'll get a storm that'll be blowing, or a fairly strong wind, and you'll find that the little ice is going a whole different direction, or even sometimes going in the opposite direction entirely, a completely different direction. Why is that? Well, what do you know about icebergs? We even have this saying, right? The tip of the iceberg, because what's underneath? A whole lot more. It's reaching down into the depths. And it's moving and answering to the deep things. It's going with a flow that is unseen and is not storm-tossed by every wind that is hitting the surface. It's moving according to the deep things that have been settled into it for long centuries past. That's what God wants to do with his promises in you today. And I find in myself that more and more I am finding myself in the flow of that in a Godward, God-glorifying orientation. But too often, way more often than I wish that it happened, I find myself driven and tossed by the little winds of life here and there and going in a different direction my own, or to worry or to fret or to lust or to you name it, where we go. But God's promises, borne down into the depth of our soul, cause us to say he is faithful. He has been faithful for thousands of years. What he said he would do, he did. The way he said he would do it, he has done it. And his promises remain true and firm, that if we would just engage them with all that we are instead of sometimes haphazardly, we wouldn't find ourselves being so driven and tossed by the storms of life, but answering rather soundly to a drift and a move that is in a Godward, God-glorifying, Christ-honoring direction. That's what I want more and more in me. And that security is born by looking at, living in, anchoring myself in the promises of God. So how? Let's go into that. Let's unpack that some more. How do we find our security? Well, this text, you might have missed it, but it answers the ultimate question, doesn't it? Because you see, what we do is we try to find our security here and now in this life. And we keep going there, don't we? Especially when we're squeezed by conflict or difficulty or sickness or whatever. We find that we need to have certain things happen right now, or we don't find that our life is satisfying. But we find this ultimate security question answered here. Look at verse 8. Did you catch it? And Abraham was gathered to his people. What tense is it? Is it past, present, or future? It's past tense, isn't it? He was gathered. He was gathered. But then to what? His people. Present tense. To live among his people. That's what happened with Abraham. He died so that he could live with his people. Now notice that it reinforces that again, because what does it say in verse 9? It tells us that they actually buried him where? Why does it tell us where they buried him? Because they didn't take him back to Mesopotamia, to his people. They did not go back to the old land, which was the historic way that things would have taken place. They would have taken him back to his land of origin, back to Mesopotamia, but they didn't. They buried him there in the promised land. And the idea is that he was gathered to his people, speaking of the afterlife, and the New Testament picks that up over and again, and the idea is that there is life after death, and dealing with that, folks, that's the ultimate security. See, if you want me to answer ultimate security for today and tell you which stock to invest in, you know I can't do that, right? Which car to buy, is it a lemon or not? We can't figure that out, can we? Which thing will really satisfy? You know it won't work, but look how much time and energy we put into those things. But what about the time and energy we invest in really saying, this is what's going to last. This is a purse that will never wear out. This is a thing that the thieves can't break in and steal. We don't have to dust it. We don't have to vacuum it. We don't have to repair it. And we can invest in that and make our lives secure. As we anchor ourselves there, we find security. So he is buried, not with his ancestors, but in this land of promise. God secured for Abraham an eternal, not a temporal promise. Genesis chapter 17 and verse 7 said this, I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between you and me and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and your God of your descendants after you. How does God provide that security? We'll look at what Galatians chapter 3, now taking it to us. From all of these promises we've been reviewing of Abraham, and the whole of the promises through the book of Genesis, look at how then it's grabbed for us in Galatians. So in Christ Jesus, you who are all children of God through faith, If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. That's how he secured his posterity, me. See, this isn't just about the promises to Abraham. It's promises to me. It's promises to you. God wants to give you this kind of security. He wants to do it right now. That you know where your future is anchored, that it is solid, that it will stay. If you belong to Christ, you are now then the inheritor of all of those promises to Abraham, that you are his seed. You are the ones that he worked to secure. So how do I get that security? Again, the past promises fulfilled in showing his glory. So let's talk about glory. Fulfilling his glory. Do you remember what glory means, literally? Anybody remember? Glory literally means weighty. It means heavy. Okay, so we've got some heavy weight up here. Okay, so it's time to work out. Ready? A little warm-up. Here you go. Okay, look at this bad boy. Whoa. Okay, and I'm going to really work out with it. I don't know what this one, they didn't even bother to label what this is, how much weight that dumbbell is. I don't know. But check out these kettlebell here and the different prices. So the one, can you read it? It's 10-pound there on the left-hand side, and it costs how much? And then the other one is an 80-pounder, and it costs? How come it's more? Why is it worth more? Because it's weightier. So I want to get in shape. So I'm going to get a really good workout going. I'm going to grab this dumbbell. You ready? How long do I got to do this before I'm going to get in shape? I can do this, all right? So, you know, then I go over here to my 35-pounder, and I say, okay, now, listen. If you haven't begun to pray for your pastor, now is the time. And you take that kettlebell and you lift it up and you do that with your 35-pounder, okay? This is the one I work out with, but obviously I don't work out with it enough. Look at me. But that's a 35-pounder. It is weighty. This is my son's kettlebell. I used to be able to do this, but I don't do this one enough, so that when I do this, you really want to pray for your pastor now, right? You ready? So here we go. Okay, I think that's about all it's going to go. It's weightier. But what do you know about fitness? If I keep working out with this one, will I be able to one day do with this what I just did with that? And not be breathing like this? God is weighty. He is huge. His glory knows no bounds. His promises are secure. But we keep going after the little dumbbell. We keep thinking this is going to be security. And it's not just the sin that we go after. It's the stuff of this world that's even the good stuff and think that it will satisfy. When do we learn? There is no security here. And it's because it's not weighty. There is only one in the universe that is weighty, and it's God. He's the only one who is glorious. He is the only one who will anchor your soul. I Googled to see what is the biggest anchor ever made. I don't know if I found it for sure, but I tell you, that's big, and those guys really trust that crane. I'm not sure that's very smart. That's a huge anchor. It's weighty. There is an anchor for your soul. And if you think you're going to find it in this life, you are kidding yourself. And if you continue to give to the things that really you thought would satisfy, and you bought that one thing and it didn't really satisfy it for long, so you thought a bigger one would do it, or a nicer one would do it, or more of them would do it, we know it, don't we? It's not true. It's just not true. It's not anchored in a past security that God gives when he says, I will do this. And I then do it, that I will do all of these things. And the most weighty one of all, when he says to us, I will send my son, and he will die. And 3 days later, he will rise again. And he did it. And why did he do that? He did it to tell you of his weightiness, that there is an anchor that will hold in your times of trouble, that will meet you in your difficulty. And don't look to anything else, not to success, not to achievement, not to acquisition, not to all of the things that offer us in the world as though they will really satisfy. As we complete our study of Genesis, stopping at this point, there could be no better way to end the series than by having you receive that payment if you've never done it before. Jesus Christ paid his death for your death so that you could say no to the non-weighty things and yes to the weighty promises of God in your life. And if you haven't responded, if that anchor is not yours, make it your anchor today. God wants to secure you, Abraham's posterity, his child, his seed. And if more and more of your energy is not being expended demonstrating the gloriousness, the weightiness of his promises, please, I'm begging you, step back and ask yourself if you've really anchored your soul in this. If today you still find yourself looking for the entertainment of this world to really satisfy the depths of your soul, wake up and see, it's never going to do it. More will not satisfy where little wasn't enough. It's not weighty enough. And so we find that because no amount of sacrifice is too great for those who are truly transformed, that needs to be more and more the answer that's going on in our lives. That in that we find our security. The weighty expenditure of Christ's sacrifice is unequaled in all of human history, and it must be answered. Please answer it today with your total surrender to him. I wrestled with how to close this. I feel like for many, and I know you've been very encouraging to me, and you've shared some of the stories about how surprised you are about how Genesis, this old book in the Bible, has spoken to your heart, and I'm grateful for those stories. But I want you to take a minute as we wrap this portion of the book of Genesis and just reflect before God. Ask him to renew your mind in thinking about some of the places and things he's spoken to you, and perhaps even just the one today, and say, is this really the weightiness of my soul? Is this what really I am answering to in my day-by-day existence? And if not, would you really make a decision to do that? But if today God has met you in the book of Genesis, whether this day or another day, would you like to renew that and ask him again to meet you this day by just saying, God, thank you for your promises, for your weightiness, and that you have communicated that to me through your book, through the word. And would you just stand as a testimony to say, God, I want you to renew that again in me this day. I want to commit to that. So would you, if you would, you saying, God, you've met me. I want you to meet me more. And I want to stand asking you to do that. You go ahead and stand and don't feel obligated. If you want to stand, you stand, and I'm going to pray for us. Father, your word continues to amaze me. I think I know it, and then I study it, and I find you moving and working in the depths of my soul. And I thank you for these folks, many of whom have testified to how you are meeting them. Would you continue to do that? Would you continue to help us to surrender to the depths in our soul, that we would be answering to the great weightiness of your glory and majesty? The magnificence of Christ would be the hope and the security that we long for. That it wouldn't be just an occasional thing that pops up in our minds and it isn't something that we just think about on Sunday. That more and more of our thoughts, of our actions, of our work are all conspiring to declare the glory So would you manifest yourself in us? Would you raise a glorious testimony of who you are? And would you do that in us? Because you are worthy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.